Thanks, Adam. And we'll be particularly focusing on verses 52 and 53 of that passage that Adam read. But before then, I'm going to ask you a question. And this is the sort of question I used to love about 30 years ago, when my memory was much better than, sadly, it now is. A Bible question. I used to love these quizzes. And here's the question. How many people in the Bible died more than once? Okay, it's a bit indirect, because if they died more than once, they were clearly brought back to life again. But we can't include Jesus, because even though he was raised from death, it would be to experience the power of an indestructible life. He always lives, we're told. So Jesus could never possibly die again. So how many were there? Well, we have to search the whole Bible. I believe there were three in the Old Testament, two connected with Elisha and one with Elijah. There was the widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite woman's son, and that dead man that you may remember, was his body was unceremoniously and rather hastily thrown into Elisha's tomb, and he came back to life. So there's three in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we're told of three specific people that Jesus raised. There was Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Jesus' friend Lazarus. The Apostle Peter brought back Dorcas, or Tabitha, brought her back to life. And then the other apostle, Apostle Paul, raised up Eutychus after he fell to his death from that third story window. And if you ignore the time that Paul was stoned and left for dead, but he probably wasn't, he was probably still alive. And there's just one further passage we need to look at. That's the one we're considering this morning. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. So we clearly read there that when Jesus died, something happened. Many people came back to life again. But did they die after that, subsequently? Are we to include them with the eight we already have, or do we put them in some special category? We'll think about that a bit later. But let's focus on Jesus. We were reading there about the crucifixion. Something supremely significant happened that day. Jesus dies as a convicted criminal, a malefactor, whose crime was so heinous, so serious, that he must die the awful death of crucifixion. But why? Why did it happen? Why was the innocent one condemned? What was it that led to his death? Octavius Winslow asked the question. The sort of person I like. He asked the question and gives the answer. So you don't have to think too hard. But this is what he says. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. Because the cross is the greatest manifestation of love imaginable. Jesus died in the place of sinners, suffering in our stead, bearing the wrath of God, God's almighty wrath against our sins, paying our penalty, dying our death. And those sins that had separated us from God, well, what was the consequence? Jesus feels that separation, doesn't he? Those words of agony, really. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is forsaken for our sake, so that we need never be forsaken. For those thousands of generations, through all eternity, we can be forever with our God. So how is it possible? How can Jesus accomplish all this? How can he achieve so much for us? He dies our death, and he brings us into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And it's all to do with our union with Christ. So I want to focus on that for a few moments. It's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, according to John Murray. And it's a wonderful truth, a wonderful doctrine. God's people are united to Jesus Christ. We're in him, we're told. It's a vitally important truth. If you read first, say, 14 verses of Ephesians. Over and over again, the same truth is reiterated and repeated and emphasized. We're in Christ. We're in him. We're in the beloved. In some wonderful way, the believer is connected to Jesus Christ. God's people, we were created in Christ Jesus, we're told. We were, and then the apostle Paul goes on in various places to tell us that we were crucified with Christ. We were united with him in a death like his. We have died with Christ. So that's what Scripture's saying. There's a connection between us, the believer, and Jesus Christ and his death. That crucifixion we're reading about. In some strange way, we were there. We were crucified with Christ, united with him in a death like his. We died with Christ. And then the Apostle Paul takes this truth about our union with Jesus and then he pushes it to the next level. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Those who belong to Jesus have this glorious future. It's inescapable. Because of the union, we're with Christ, we're in Christ, we're united to Jesus. Because of our union with him, we have every spiritual blessing. John Piper, he's unequivocal. He says this, no saving good, no eternal good, no God-exalting good, no soul-satisfying good comes to us, he says, except as we are connected to Christ. And there's so many good things we have as those who are united to Jesus. There's Romans 8, verse 1, isn't it? A wonderful verse. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Corinthians, read, in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. So we have all these wonderful realities. I'm forgiven. There's now no condemnation. I'm justified, declared righteous. I'm made holy, sanctified. And it's all in Christ Jesus. But then we go further. Mustn't forget Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Because of our union with Christ, we're also adopted into God's family. We're children of God in Christ Jesus. That's mind-blowingly wonderful. I belong to the heavenly family and I have all the privileges because of my connection with Jesus Christ. The absolute highlight, I believe, because we're in Christ, we have these amazing blessings, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're adopted into God's family, but the climactic blessing, and it follows inevitably from justification, Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's stunning. That's what it means to be united with him in a resurrection like his. The day is coming when we too will have these glorious resurrection bodies. 1 John 3 verse 2, the apostle says these amazing words, beloved, we are God's children now, so we're adopted into the family, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Just a few simple words. We shall be like him. And yet, what do they say? We're going to have glorified bodies like Jesus. What a wonderful future. And it all begins with Jesus' death. It's the key. Christ's death is the key that opens up all these blessings. And it's like a chain reaction. I remember writing a computer program many, many years ago. And it was something about you had to put plutonium rods. It's called atomic grid, I think. You had to put these plutonium rods and try and set off a chain reaction. And if you put the rod in the right place, it was amazing what you got. Explosions everywhere. But what we got here, we've got a chain reaction. If you look at verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So have a look at those verses, 50 to 52. So no one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. And then he cries out in triumph, doesn't he? And what we have in verses 51 to 53 is just one amazing long sentence. in the original Greek. So all sorts of things follow from Jesus' death. It's a sort of sentence, when I was at school, I would have been discouraged from writing that sentence. But it's there in the Bible, one long sentence, and it's full of ands. Ands over and over and over again. There's seven ands. We have the same Greek word for and used seven times over and over again in this great big long sentence. And if you read most Bible versions, they chop up the sentence into about three or four separate sentences. Well, the ESV does quite well because it keeps six of the seven ands, which is pretty good. Most versions don't have nearly that many. And it just changes one and to an also. But let's read the sentence. And behold. So it starts with an and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And over and over again. Jesus' death unleashes all these remarkable things. It's rapid fire. We're meant to be struck. His death sets in motion these spectacular, consequential repercussions. The people in Jerusalem were meant to sit up and take note. And so must we. Now, we're focusing particularly on 52, verses 52 and 53. But clearly, 51, verse 51 is a remarkable verse. The temple curtain is torn in two, signifying access into God's presence. And then the earth shakes, the rocks split. And I suggest that that indicates the shaking of the current world order that will lead inevitably to a new heaven and a new earth. But what do we make of verses 52 and 53? They're only found in Matthew's gospel, and they seem to raise a lot, perhaps more questions than answers. But let's start with what's clear. It's a sign pointing to the future. And one of the commentators says, the resurrection of these holy people should be regarded as a foretoken of the last day, a proof that Jesus' death had in principle brought the resurrection of his people. So it's a wonderful foretaste of the glory to come. Jesus didn't just rise for himself, he rose for each one of us. And it has an impact not only in the future, but the present. Those saints, we're told, after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus died, they're brought back to life. Saints in Jerusalem, brought back to life. And then they go into Jerusalem when Jesus rises, and they were walking signposts. They were like great banners. And they were saying to the people, look at us, we're alive. Once before, maybe hundreds of years earlier, we used to walk these streets of Jerusalem. We honored, we loved God, we served him faithfully, we longed for the Messiah, but we died without ever seeing him. Our bodies were buried, yeah, over there, but our spirits immediately went into the presence of God. But our spirits have now rejoined our bodies, and we're alive. We're super abundantly alive. We're far more alive now than we ever were because Jesus is alive. And it was amazing testimony. And I just imagine, I don't know how you imagine these people, but I imagine them singing and dancing. They had these little groups of them. And we're alive with a little slogan, maybe a dance. We're alive, we're alive, we're abundantly alive. And they'd have they'd be going through the streets of Jerusalem. It's amazing. What excitement. And it's all because of Jesus. Because at his cross, what Jesus accomplished was forwards and backwards. These people lived before Jesus was born, but they were like Abraham, who believed God. And with Daniel, they knew their sins were covered and their lawless deeds forgiven. So Jesus, that's in Romans chapter 4. Jesus' death provided salvation for all people. Of all times, all those with true faith. So it's great to see, Tasker puts it, the saints of old Israel united in close fellowship with the believers of the new. Because we're brothers and sisters, aren't we? We're all together in God's presence. The old are brought triumphantly back to reinforce this point that it's one family, one body. So what sort of resurrection was it? Well, those saints were told. Was it like Lazarus? Now, he'd been buried very near to Jerusalem, and Jesus had commanded him to come out of his grave to newness of life. But Lazarus eventually died. And I guess someone told me Lazarus was buried in Cyprus, but I don't know where that came from. But I imagine he went back to the very same tomb that he'd come out of. And his soul went straight to be with God. But his body is still there. It's waiting. It's sleeping in the dust of the earth. It's been there 2,000 years. But it's not been forgotten by God. Because, why? Lazarus is united to Jesus, body and soul. I saw up when I came on a little quote here about body and soul. I thought Adam was going to be talking about that. But that's wonderful, isn't it? Because we're united, body and soul. His soul has gone into Jesus' presence, but inevitably his body must come because he's united to Jesus Christ. So back to these saints. They're walking around Jerusalem. So was their resurrection like Lazarus, a temporary extension of life, given a few more years, and then he died? Was it something completely different? Well, what was the purpose of them coming back to life? It was to assure us of our resurrection bodies. We'll have these glorious, new, eternal bodies. So it makes much more sense if they likewise had imperishable bodies, because we're longing for the day when this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. Then we'll know the wonderful statement will be true: death is swallowed up in victory. So it's a real resurrection. It's total victory. Calvin concludes, he says, it's most likely that the life they were given was not taken from them again. For if it had been mortal, it could not have been a proof of real resurrection. That seems likely to me. What an anticlimax. Imagine being dead for hundreds of years, coming back to life, and then just dying again. No. And don't forget, we've got examples in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. In Genesis chapter 5, there's this long list of names, over and over again. The first man, Adam, and his descendants. They all lived, they had children, and they died. And it keeps on saying over and over, and he died. But we get to Enoch, and there's a striking change. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it seems that he just walked out of this world and straight into heaven, taking his body with him. I was speaking to Paul, some while back, and he got me doing some calculations, and it would seem, when I added up the numbers, I don't know if I got the right answer, but it would seem that Enoch's departure was only about 57 years after Adam had died, the father of all humanity. And Paul put it to me, he said, Adam's death would have been a great blow to those faithful, early believing people. They're probably quite a minority of them, not many. But this was an encouragement, wasn't it? There is a future. There is a hope. This man, Enoch, is taken directly to heaven. The effects of the curse brought in by Adam would be undone. And then there's Elijah. Remember that striking incident? He's walking along with Elisha. And suddenly, the chariots of fire come swooping down, separate the two men, and Elijah is taken up to heaven in that whirlwind. And Krumacher puts it like this. He's referring to the verse about we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and he says this, we may be quite sure that such a change as this now passed upon the body of Elijah. His mortality was swallowed up of life, and his corruptible nature put on incorruption. So we've got these two from the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, who went to heaven with their bodies. So why not this large number of resurrected saints. But what do they look like? That's a good question. These people have just come out of the tomb. What do you expect people to look like who've just come out of the grave? Well, within the last stages of life, looking as if they're just passed into death, sick people ready to die? Well, I don't think so. I imagine they were in prime physical condition. It was them all right. They were recognizable, but their bodies were glorious. Gruden makes a very interesting point about Jesus' resurrection body. He says the disciples knew it was Jesus, but they struggled, didn't they? At certain times, they struggled to recognize him. Because remember, when Jesus was about to die, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. But no doubt his resurrection body was restored to full and perfect strength and appearance. And Gruden comments that you sometimes don't recognize people. Suddenly, haven't seen them for a while. Then you see them and you don't recognize them because they've aged so noticeably. But here, with resurrection bodies, what he says is it'd be the opposite. They've unaged. Not quite sure if that was the right word, but they look younger because we've got these amazing new bodies. There's something else puzzling. In verse 52, the dead saints who were raised to life, as part of that chain reaction, Jesus' death, all these amazing things happened. So these saints were raised to life, but we read that they didn't come into Jerusalem until after his resurrection, verse 53. So it seems, what were they doing between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? Did they just stay in their tombs? That makes sense that they didn't make this dramatic entrance into Jerusalem until after Jesus was raised. But where were they in between? I don't know if anyone's ever thought of that. And it's difficult to be sure because we're not given very many details. But my understanding is that as with Jesus, with his resurrection body, he could come and go at will, couldn't he? During those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So I imagine something similar happened until finally they were forever with the Lord. Now, the theme of this message is the believer's glorious future. And really what I want us to do is to be excited about what will happen. Many arose from their graves. And what does that point to? That many points to the myriads, the millions, billion maybe, of God's true people, eventually from east and west, north and south, gathered together, exchanging the mortal for the immortal, the perishable for the imperishable, the decaying for the indestructible, and we'll be with God. Because God's honor demands it. The salvation that Jesus accomplished is a salvation from sin and all its consequences. So God made this perfect world, sin entered, destroyed it all, it affected every part of us, including our bodies. Now, how do you rate your body? The older you get, the less you can rely on it. You soon realize that you're in decline. I'll never be the same again. No, it's not true, is it? When you say, I'll never be the same again, I won't be able to do what I used to be able to do, because of course our new bodies are coming. With Jesus' resurrection, we're guaranteed when he appears, we shall be like him. Not only holy and pure on the inside, but outwardly resplendent. So what will we look like? We'll be recognizable, won't we? Romans 8:11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So it's us, it's our body, your bodies. Our bodies will be there, will be recognizable. It's a promise that we have in Scripture. But also, I'm sure there'll be a radiance to us. Because when Jesus was transfigured, his face shone, didn't it? Or Moses, when he spent time with God. Or Daniel 12, verse 3, we read, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And Jesus said in Matthew, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I was just waiting for somebody to say, oh, it's an inner shining. Well, I think that's the main point, perhaps. But there's also, I'm quite sure there'll be a resplendency, something glorious about God's people. It's exciting. Exciting for us as individuals. But we won't be taken up with ourselves, will we? Because we're all in it together. And that's what makes the last great day so special. Everything else in life that we experience as Christians happens at different times for different people. We believe at different times, and so we're justified and sanctified and adopted into God's family, all as individuals. The same with death. There's a little verse that keeps going through my mind, probably because of the pandemic, and it's about death taking its annual tribute. Never waves its claim, does it? Every year, there's a similar number of people who die, maybe more this year with pandemic. And William Cooper put it like this, he said, "Like crowded forest trees we stand, and some are marked to fall. The axe will smite at God's command, and soon shall smite us all." So he's got this picture of a forest, all the trees, and they're being chopped down one by one. But as I was thinking about it, I thought from a Christian it's quite different. Because God in love is looking down. And he's saying, yes, I think I'll take that one home to be with me forever. Or she can come now to be with me. It's individualistic. But when we're glorified, we're all together. It happens all at once. One vast body. What a glorious experience. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It happens at the same time. Those who've gone before, those who are still alive, when Jesus returns, are gloriously transformed. Ephesians 4, verse 17, we're told that we'll meet him in the air. Meet the Lord in the air. What are we doing up there? Well, imagine we're meeting the Lord in the air to escort him down to this renewed heaven and this renewed earth that have become one. And we'll be all in it together. It's public. It's gloriously and wonderfully a public occasion, a spectacle. And it's also a vindication, isn't it? Because the watching world is going to see the believing people, all God's true people from every nation. Many of these people were treated with absolute contempt. Mocked, despised, belittled, many killed. Why were they killed? For being righteous, marginalized for loving the truth, suffering abuse for Christ's sake. But it all changes, doesn't it, on that great day? The world will see God's people. In that glorious state, they weren't ashamed of Jesus on earth, and he's not ashamed of them now. They stand side by side together with the King. And that should excite us as Christians, shouldn't it? I was reading just yesterday quite a moving letter. It was in a magazine article from a faithful Christian. Some of you probably know this man. And his health is deteriorating. He's decided to decline further treatment. And this is what he says. He says, "I suppose I am on the last lap now. But I'm so thankful for every moment of life that the Lord has given. And now I'm rejoicing every day at his wonder and his goodness to me. My wife plays old hymns on the piano, usually as I go to bed. My singing voice has completely gone. Now I can only sing like a frog. But I do enjoy croaking about Jesus' love and the hope of glory." So that's our theme, isn't it? Believer's glorious future. That's what he's thinking about as he sings. And I was wondering, what hymns would he be singing? What old hymns? He says, we're singing the old hymns. Perhaps it was this one. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he sung this. "Friends will be there. I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Saviour I know will through the ages be glory for me." But then the hymn turns a little bit. It's not glory for me so much. "When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." Because it's not just about us, and it's not only about the whole community of believers being transformed together. The main emphasis is Jesus, isn't it? It's primarily about him. Our day of delight is his day too. Romans 8:17, that we may also be glorified with him. That should blow our minds. Jesus is glorified with us. We'll all be together. The Lamb, he might have also sung this one. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's the believer's glorious future. We're together, rejoicing with Jesus, who made it all possible. He's the Lamb of God. He gave his life to ransom his blood-bought people. We should be moved. But if you're not a believer, well, what's the message for you? Because notice that in the verse we read, it was only the bodies of saints, God's true people, who were awakened to new life. There's no mention in our verses of those who reject God, the indifferent, the agnostic, the reluctant atheist, those who couldn't just find, they just couldn't find the time. They were too busy looking after their families, earning a living. They didn't have time. They never seemed to have the time to turn in faith and repentance to God. Well, why aren't they mentioned in our passage? Won't they also rise on the last day and have new bodies, imperishable bodies? Are they just going to simply disappear into oblivion? I guess many people hope they will. But what we told, Daniel 12, verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says himself, doesn't he? An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And there are solemn words in Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. So there's going to be, scripture's clear, there's going to be a general resurrection of everybody. Every one of us will face judgment in our new bodies. Only the saints are mentioned because they're the only ones that actually benefit, don't they? It's only the righteous who profit from Jesus, those who've turned to him in faith and received that righteousness. Nothing to do with them, not any works of righteousness that they have done, but God's mercy has made them righteous in Christ, his perfect righteousness. We're justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the plea is, come to Jesus now, while there's time. Just a couple of days ago on Friday, I was having lunch with a lady sat down next to me, and she said, oh, you're a Christian. She asked me some questions, and I said, I'm a Christian. And she said, there's an awful lot of Christians in this place. Well, I was thinking, there's not that many Christians around. They seem to be on the decline. But what struck me was, I think, it seems that she keeps bumping into the Christians. The few Christians who are there, she keeps bumping into them. And I was hoping, I was praying for this lady, I'm really hoping that God's speaking to her. Because God does come and he knocks at our hearts. Or maybe he knocks at our heads. I don't know quite how he does it. But as we listen to God's word, or we're opened up to the truth, we suddenly start to realize, this is true. I must believe this. There is a God in heaven, and he will judge me. And I'm not the perfect person that I really thought I was. So I won't be with that glorious crowd around the throne. I'll be somewhere off, far off. Where will I be? I don't know. And this knocking can get louder and louder. And the little thought becomes an all-consuming thought. I must be reconciled to God, because time is marching on. It's swiftly passing. Will I delay to my eternal ruin? Will I forsake the eternal glory to come for a fading world that's passing away? See, God speaks as we open up ourselves, as his word is preached, as we open his word, as we meet Christians who talk to us. God knocks. There's another old hymn, Hope. I've put down here, I hope we'll all be singing one day. Well, I think we'll be singing better things when we get to heaven. It's a lovely hymn as we conclude. And it says simply this: when this passing world is done, this world that's fading, who wants to hang on to a world that's going? The trinkets and trivia and trash of this world, where we can have the glorious future of heaven. He says, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We owe everything to that cross that set off that amazing chain reaction of blessing.